Would you bow in prayer with me as we approach the throne of our God and Father? Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this, Heavenly God, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. I'll be reading from the ESV, as Chris mentioned, 1 Samuel chapter 18, all the way through verse 30. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went, along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. This is God's holy, inerrant, and eternal word.
Thank you, brother. You may be seated, yeah. All right. Well, this is part four of our series, and just like we did last week, I want to begin with us actually quoting out loud together Hebrews 3:1, according to the NIV translation. You ready? I'm going to count to three, and then we'll just do it out loud. Ready? One, two, three. Therefore, good, good. I think it might have actually been a little better last week, though. But we're going to keep doing this every week for the rest of this series. So I want to just encourage you, commit that verse, Hebrews 3:1, commit it to memory. Because, real quick, Psalm 119 tells us this: I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so one of the ways we do that is by memorizing the Word of God. And so we've been talking about faith over fear. And so this is one of those verses that the Holy Spirit, when we commit it to memory, the Holy Spirit can more quickly, more easily bring it to our minds in a moment when we're prone to fear. But we can stop and quote this verse to ourselves or to a loved one because it reminds us to fix our thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Don't fix it on your fear. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. And so this verse becomes a tool in your tool belt. That's why we're doing this. That's why we're engaging in this memorization together. And so with that, let's get into this passage today. Faith over fear, part 4, 1 Samuel 18, which our brother Michael read for us. I want to begin by mentioning a word, and that word is parasite. Now, when I mention that word parasite, different things may come to your mind. A parasite is essentially a living thing that lives off of another living thing. When I think of a parasite, one of the first things that comes to my mind is those pictures of National Geographic where a great white shark is swimming by and you have that little long fish called a remora fish hanging on the side of the shark. The remora fish is a parasite to the great white shark. If you were to remove the remora fish from the side of the shark, you would actually see a perfectly round hole in the side of the shark because the remora has a round mouth with sharp teeth and it sucks, attaches itself to the side of the shark and it feeds off of the shark while the shark does all the work swimming around. The remora just hangs on there and enjoys a meal. Or for me, what comes to my mind even more so is a little four-letter word, a tick. You with me on that? Ugh. It's like, seriously, God, what were you thinking? They're like a result of the fall or something, because I have no idea what purpose they serve. Right? When we think about the word parasite, don't we even use it to refer to unhealthy relationships? Man, that person is just a parasite. Or maybe another way to say it is mooch. Man, that person is just mooching off of his parents, or she's just mooching off of him, or he's just mooching off of her. Unhealthy relationships can be parasitic. And as we'll see, something about this issue of parasites is that they do damage to their host. The tick can result in Lyme disease, doing damage. The remora leaves a hole in the side of the shark, doing damage. An unhealthy parasitic relationship can do untold damage. And here's the main point I want you to remember today, if you don't remember anything else. Fear acts like a parasite. A parasite does harm to its host, and fear, if unchecked in our lives, will do harm to us in some manner. I just want to say that one more time. Fear acts like a parasite. A parasite does harm to its host. Fear, if unchecked in our lives, will do harm to us in some manner. Let me give you an example. We live in a day and age when we believe that we need to build up our own names. I mean, think about it for a moment. Now, this one particular platform is outdated, but there used to be, in the early days, the origins of social media, there was this thing called MySpace. I mean, just think about the name of that, right? MySpace. And now that's kind of graduated to this thing called Facebook, but apparently that's for older people, according to my daughter. Younger people aren't on Facebook, right? It's other things now. But still, we have Facebook where we make our pages and it's all about us. And the same is true for Instagram and all these other social media, Visco, all these other social media sites. I can post only the pictures I want, and I can only post the good pictures if I want. I can portray everything in my life as being awesome when in reality I may be falling apart. And why am I doing it? Because ultimately I'm trying to build up my own popularity. I'm trying to build up my own name. And interestingly enough, celebrities, athletes, politicians, and even the average Joe or Jane can actually buy social media followers in order to look more important in the eyes of others, because that is becoming one of the gauges for our lives. How important are you? Well, how many social media followers do you have? I can literally pull out my credit card, go to any number of websites and purchase likes on a post or purchase followers or friends for social media in order to make myself look more important. I know some of you are looking at me like, what? I'm not making it up. I kid you not. This is part of the reality of our day and age. And if your kids have social media, trust me, talk to them about it, because they know what I'm talking about. They know friends who has purchased friends on social media. They know them. This is our reality. This, I believe, is ultimately rooted in fear. Whether it's a fear of not measuring up, whether it's a fear of not being popular enough in the eyes of others, or whether it's the old dreaded FOMO, fear of missing out. Sadly, there are even more studies coming out that are linking social media engagement with things like depression, fear, which is our topic, and even increased envy, which we'll talk about more in a little bit. And did you know this? I found this out maybe just like a month ago, and it just blew me away, but it totally makes sense. Social media companies actually hire psychologists and biologists for the sole purpose of developing their platform so that we become addicted to it. And it's working. The average cell phone user checks their phone, it's something outrageous, like once every 8 seconds. Let that sink in for a minute. Let that sink in. I actually just, maybe like 3 weeks ago, I deleted all my social media off my phone. I still have my Facebook and stuff, but I have to access it through my laptop. I took it off my phone. I didn't think I was on it a lot. But now, like, the phones will tell you how long your average weekly usage. And now it's like, your usage decreased by like 2 hours. And I'm like, what? Like, I was on it that much? Those platforms are designed to addict us to them. And while we are addicted to them, it increases the fear in us. It increases the envy. It increases our depression, actually. Amazing, amazing. Now that we've had these things for 10 years or so, it's amazing. Now this research is able to come out and we can figure out what the effects of these things actually are in our lives. We may not realize it, But the very things we are addicted to are the things that are causing that fear to well up in us. And I believe this ties directly in to our passage today, because as we continue our story looking at King Saul and his life that's guided by fear rather than faith and all its sad effects, we see that King Saul continues to be pulled deeper into what I call a fear spiral. It began a couple chapters ago, but sadly, throughout the rest of 1 Samuel, King Saul just continues in this fear spiral where it ultimately ends in his death. And even if you would read the account of King Saul's death, even that has this fear element to it. But even in our passage today, three times his fear is mentioned. If we look at verse 12, he says, "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had eight sons." Oh, I'm sorry, that's chapter 17. Thank you. Other side. There we go, my bad. There we go. 18:12, not 17:12. "Saul was afraid of David." Bingo. "Because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul." Skip down to verse 15. He says, I realize I should go back to my large print Bible. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. And then skip to the end to verse 29. "Saul became still more afraid of David, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days." Saul is an example here for us about that parasite of fear, and once it latches on, the damage it can do if we don't deal with it. Right? Now, if fear comes into our lives, and I promise you, fear is going to come into your life. Like, if we think that we can live a life that's completely devoid of fear, we're mistaken. And I hope that's not coming out in any of the messages in this series. Like, fear is a reality that we will have to wrestle with. When difficulties come, and they will come, fear usually comes with it. But for us, we need to check that fear. We need to learn to take our thoughts captive to Christ. We need to go to verses like Hebrews 3:1, for example, and remember that our God is greater than our fear, right? And so the question is, how will we deal with the fear when it comes? Just like if you get a tick on you, you're gonna get the tweezers and you're gonna pull it off. You wouldn't just let it on and watch it and be like, "Oh, isn't that cute?" No way. You would be like, if you're like me, you'd be like, "Emergency! Call 911." Sorry, I don't like spiders or ticks or creepy crawly things. I confess. Ask my wife. She's laughing at me. It's true. We need to have, well, not the same response, but essentially, we need to have the same response when it comes to fear. We need to be quick to deal with it and not let it get its claws deeply into us, because it will have negative effects. I want to suggest that we see three different effects of the parasite of fear in this passage. And I'm going to just go over these briefly. The parasite of fear can present itself in three ways. And the first way is through anger. Look at verse 8. It says, "Saul was very angry." If you have the CSB, I think it says, "Saul was furious." And this refrain displeased him greatly. "They credited David with tens of thousands and..." he thought, "but me, only thousands. What more can David get but the kingdom?" And the reality is, God has already given the kingdom to David. So there's some irony in even what Saul is saying there. But just note that Saul is furious. Furious. And it has to do with his fear of David, which is a growing fear, his fear of losing the kingdom, which is something that has really already happened. And so Saul is losing control. He's spiraling down in this spiral of fear, and he's losing control. His kingship is waning, and David's is growing and multiplying. And we see it even how David's name is referenced and how he's loved in the beginning of the passage. He's loved and enters into covenant friendship with Jonathan. And at the end of the passage, Michal just loves him so much. And Saul is kind of surrounded by all of this. Everybody's loving David, and he's losing control. And one of the ways that comes out is through anger. I would suggest that if we are dealing with anger personally, or we are seeing it in somebody else, that anger itself is rarely ever the sole issue. Anger is usually a symptom for something else that's underlying the situation. If somebody is losing control, they can lash out in anger. If somebody is afraid, they can lash out in anger. If somebody is hurting, they can lash out in anger. And so we want to be careful that as we address the anger in our lives and in the lives of somebody else, that we make sure through prayer and through proper healthy means, we also are getting at the root cause that is actually being demonstrating itself in the symptom of that anger. Because usually it means there's a parasite there, and most often it's the parasite of fear. I experienced it personally yesterday a little bit. We knew it was going to be warm the next couple days, so we decided to turn on the central air, and it didn't kick on right away. And immediately I thought, great. Going to have to call somebody out. There's going to be an emergency cost to, you know, the emergency fee for the person. And then there's going to be whatever it's going to cost to fix the system. And systems like this usually aren't cheap. And so immediately my mind starts going fearful related to money. And I was unkind to my wife. The issue wasn't my anger. The issue was actually the fearfulness that I was feeling inside. That's how it can look. That's how we see happening here with King Saul. The second one is jealousy. Jealousy. Verse 18, and we can kind of get a hint at it in verse 8 as well. In verse 9, I'm reading the NIV presently, and it says, "From that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David." And the CSB says he watched David jealously. Jealously. So he was kind of sitting back, stewing in his anger, growing more and more jealous of the fame and an uptick in David as he was on the rise. His jealousy was growing. Saul, as we already know, back from chapter 15, Saul's tendency was towards selfishness. Particularly, Saul was a people pleaser, and he wanted people to honor him. Remember in chapter 15, that was where he disobeyed the Lord, and it really began his downward spiral. And he, in that chapter, we're told that he made a monument to honor himself. And it's in that same chapter that when he does finally confess his sinfulness of disobedience to Samuel, it's not really confession in the sense to get right with God. It's a confession that's focused on being right with other people so that they would honor him. Saul was rooted in selfishness. And as he felt he was losing out, it bred jealousy in him. And so there's even a sense where jealousy, just like fear, is usually not the issue. There's something underlying it as well. And more often than not, it's probably related to our own fear rising up within us. Jealousy is a symptom of fear. Thirdly, and I just kind of have this as a catch-all word, opposition. Opposition. Look at verse 11. Well, I'll read verse 10 too. "The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house, while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did, Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall, but David eluded him twice. And so he was in such opposition at this point, out of his fearfulness of David, that twice while David was playing the lyre in front of him to try to calm him down, he grabbed his spear and tried to spear David, tried to literally pin him to the wall, tried to kill him. Skip down to verse 13. He says, so he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. And so opposition can take the form of distance. Saul can't stand to look at David because it makes him jealous and it continues to make him furious. So he decides to send him away. He sends him to the front lines. Get out of my sight. And as Michael read in the chapter for us, in later verses, he says, I'm going to give him my daughter, Michal, but he's got to get 100 foreskins from Philistines as the bride price. And his whole point in doing that was his hope that the Philistines would kill David. So we see this growing opposition demonstrating itself in various decisions and ways that Saul is acting toward David here. His intent is ultimately to do harm. And he even deceives David. Because remember in chapter David and Goliath passage, chapter 17, one of the promises that Saul gave to the man who would defeat Goliath was that he would not only would the family be tax-free the rest of their lives, but they would he would get to marry his daughter. Now, in that instance, it would be the firstborn daughter. And we see in this passage that he gives him, he says, I'm gonna make do on that. I'm going to give you my firstborn daughter. But as the time comes, he pulls the old bait and switch and gives his daughter to somebody else. Ultimately, he's trying to deceive David here. Everything he's trying to do is to get rid of David or to do something that would lower David's fame in order to build up his own fame. Opposition. Anger, jealousy, opposition. These are just three of the ways that if we allow fear to become like a parasite and latch onto our hearts, these are some of the ways that it will come out in our lives. These are some of the ways it will come out in our families. So how do we deal with this parasite of fear? How do we deal with this parasite of fear? I want to give you just two things to remember and take with you in regard to removing that parasite of fear. But I want to give you this little picture first. Let's say you're going on a hike. Maybe it's just you and a friend, or maybe if you have kids, you're there with your kids, and you pull up to the parking area, and the trailhead is over there, and you get out of your car, and what's one of the first things, what's one of the first things that I know I would do before I stepped onto that trail? Well, I would look for ticks, true. I would do it before and after, but I would also pull out that can of bug spray, tick repellent. And I'd pretty much take a shower all over, everywhere, right? I would do something preventative ahead of time, knowing that I'm going to be in a place where I could possibly get a tick on me. And if you have kids, wouldn't you do the same for your kids? Just like if you're going to the beach and you have kids, wouldn't you make sure that you put sunblock on them so they don't get sunburned? You'd set the umbrella up and make sure that maybe from time to time they're under the umbrella so they're not always under the direct, good luck with that, I guess, with kids. But anyway, the point is you would do something. You would prepare in advance, would you not? Why would we not do the same thing when it comes to fear in our lives? We can get ahead of it in some ways. And the first way that I think we can do this is what's just one word. Worship. Worship. At the risk of perhaps going into a second sermon, I don't think I am, turn to Psalm 73. I want to walk through this psalm. This is, for me personally, this has been for many years my go-to psalm. While you're turning to Psalm 73, this is a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph, just to kind of set it up, he's either out walking through the marketplace in Jerusalem, or he's perhaps standing on like the Temple Mount, looking down over the Israelites as they're going about their business in Jerusalem. And just follow along with me, and I'll stop at a couple points to point some things out. But he says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now, pure in heart here, pure often in the scriptures, it does have this idea of being morally clean, but more often than not, more prominently, pure of heart has to do with being single-mindedly focused on the Lord, like Hebrews 3:1. I'm pure in heart, meaning my mind is fixed squarely on the Lord. I'm not double-minded. I'm not washed or pushed back and forth by the waves of the things of this world. I'm like a racehorse. Preakness was yesterday, right? And so the racehorses have those blinders on so they're not distracted. They see the path in front of them. That's what pure in heart essentially means here, that I am single-mindedly focused on you, Lord. And then he goes into his main reason. He says, "But for me, my feet had almost slipped." I almost got distracted, essentially. "I had nearly lost my foothold." And verse 3 here, this is the core issue. "For I envied the arrogant." Just like Saul was dealing with jealousy of David, that's what Asaph is dealing with here. His issue, his core issue is jealousy. "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And here's what envy does. It puts a lens on our eyes, and we begin to see things through a way that is not the way God sees things. This is how Asaph was viewing the people in the marketplace through the eyes of envy. He says, "They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice, with arrogance. They threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?' This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They go on amassing wealth." And we'll just pause there for a minute. Let me take that and try to bring it into our day and age. What is going on here is Asaph is equivalently pulling out his iPhone while he's sitting in the temple and he decides to start scrolling through Facebook. And he sees, "Oh, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that she's off at the beach in California? Oh, wait a minute, look. Oh, they're renovating their house for the second time? How can these people keep doing these things? I mean, here's this person. Weren't they just down in Orlando? And now they're, you know, in New York City for the weekend? Where do they keep getting all these money for all these things? Well, they're either loaded or they're living on credit. Let me see what's in my bank account. Oh, good grief, I can barely go to McDonald's." Scrolling through. And as he's scrolling through, the envy is just rising up. Envy is just rising up. But, friends, what we see on social media, hear me, is not real. And what I mean by that is, one, things can be taken out of context. Two, people can present their way of life however we want to. We know now that not only do we have to worry about hackers and other fake accounts, but people have totally made fake accounts where they portray themselves to be jet-setting all over the world, all the while they're in their T-shirt and underwear in an apartment building in, you know, downtown Philly. Never even left the city. We must be careful with the lens through which we view the world. Asaph's feet almost slipped because he was becoming envious of what appeared to be people living the high life with no issues, no concerns, no complaints, none of these things. And the more he's on social media looking at these things, the more jealous he is becoming. Does that relate to you in any way? I know it does to me. One of the ways, let me let you in on a little secret. This is one of the ways that pastors struggle is because pastors can be strolling through Facebook and see, oh man, this pastor at this church, they baptized 50 people this weekend. That's awesome. But then there's the other side of it where it goes, man, I don't think we baptized 50 people in the last 5 years. And jealousy of somebody else's ministry comes into the heart of the pastor. Read on. Another way this can affect us. Surely, verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Man, these people travel. These people renovate their houses. These people have everything that they need. And here's me over here, can barely rub two nickels together. God, I thought I was your servant. Why don't I have the same thing they have? That is a discontented heart that does not come from any sense of holiness. It's a discontented heart that comes from jealousy. And an unchecked, jealous heart will cause us to question God and his goodness and what he has done for our lives. And that is a dangerous place to be. A dangerous place to be. We see how it's affecting Saul all throughout 1 Samuel. And it will have the same effect on us as well. And then things begin to change. Verse 15, if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. And verse 17, if you write in your Bible, underline verse 17, because this is the hinge point. This is where things change. And this is where we get to that aspect of worship being a way that we deal with the parasite of fear. He says in verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. What do we do in the sanctuary of God? We worship God in the sanctuary. We encounter the presence of God in his sanctuary. Friends, being together in the sanctuary of God is a vital component for our walk with Jesus, because it has this reorienting effect for us. When we engage in true worship, where it's not about us, where we are not the focus and our Lord and King Jesus is the focus, something happens. There's like a miraculous transaction that happens in those moments of worship where my eyes are off of myself and they're rightly on the cross of Jesus Christ and his empty tomb. And that is where our eyes need to be daily. I'm preaching to myself here. We need to remind ourselves of the gospel daily. And this is why whether you are part of a church that meets on a Saturday night or a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, whenever the church gathers, it's important for us to also be intentional and prioritize the gathering of the worship of the church, because it is something that forms us spiritually, and worship in and of itself can be a corrective for the fear that creeps into our lives as it refocuses us on the Lord, refocuses us on his kingdom, which Jesus says, guess what? It has arrived, and it's continually coming to earth until Jesus fully consummates it at his return. And so when we give into jealousy, our eyes get off of his kingdom and it gets onto our own individual little kingdoms that we're trying to make. You with me? Worship is transformative. Worship is a gift. And I would also say that worship, in this sense, is something we are to practice daily. There's both this corporate dimension to it, but there's also this individual dimension to it. Because as I've said in different times before, you are the most influential person in your life. I borrow this from Paul Tripp. You are the most influential person in your life because nobody speaks to you more than you do. What are you saying to yourself? Are you worshiping? Reminding yourself of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of his grace? Or are you in this pattern where you're just feeding the negativity in your own mind? You're speaking self-doubt. You're speaking negatively about yourself, about others, about your family, about your church, about your coworkers, about your neighbors, whatever the case may be. What are you saying? We need to develop hearts of worship, because that will fight against the fear. We even sing about it. We have songs about it. Worship is my warfare, we say, right? Worship is my warfare. If worship is our warfare, then I would encourage us to learn to engage in it every day of the week. Let's fight on our knees as we fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our thoughts on Jesus. And I love the rest of this psalm, because it talks about the presence of God and the reality that everything in this world is passing away, but our relationship with God is the one thing that's going to last forever. And so let's just finish this out here, picking it up in verse 20 there, or verse 19. How suddenly are they destroyed completely, swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He's confessing that he allowed envy to get in the way. And he began seeing things in a way, through a lens that was untrue. He says, yet I am always with you. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom do I have in heaven but you? The answer, nobody. And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. Friends, that's the heart of worship right there. That is the heart of worship right there. As for me, it is good to be near God. And when we gather together as the people of God, God's presence is with us in a special way. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Man, that psalm is just like a mic drop for us today, for our situation, for our way of thinking, for how we often view situations in the world. Worship has that refocusing effect on us, both internally as it affects us spiritually and externally, because our worship, I firmly believe, will ultimately guide our actions. You can ultimately tell what someone worships by how they're living. Now, I'm not saying people are going to be perfect. I know I'm not perfect. But you can ultimately tell what somebody is worshiping in their heart, because it will come out. Jesus even says that. He says it's true with our words, it's true with our actions. What we're worshiping in our heart is ultimately what we'll be focused on the most. And the second principle, and last thing, is the principle of reverse returns. And reverse returns is simply this. I have a general description there. Whenever somebody wishes to do us harm, God uses it for our good and for his glory. We see this all throughout the scriptures. Just a couple, a smattering of biblical examples. We know that Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, but God used it for good, ultimately to save Israel in a time of famine. And from that, Israel had a future. When Israel was in Egypt, we're told that the more Pharaoh oppressed them, the more the Israelites actually multiplied. Reverse returns. The early church was persecuted, and from that persecution, God used it as a catalyst for the spread of the gospel to go out to the nations. And ultimately, we have the greatest example of Jesus on the cross. What the Jewish leaders and the Romans thought would bring an end to what was just merely a rebellion in their eyes was actually the thing that God used to bring salvation to the whole of creation. The principle of reverse returns. We could point to so many different passages. I mean, there's you know, Paul and Silas in Philippi in Acts 16 when they're thrown in prison related to their gospel ministry, and at midnight they're praying and singing hymns to the Lord, and the Lord shows up, the place shakes, and not only their chains, but every prisoner's chains in that place falls to the ground. They were thrown in prison by somebody for a specific reason, but God said, yeah, I got this. And he used it for good, and the jailer and his family ended up being saved. The principle of reverse returns. When we begin to get this and understand this, I think this is a powerful weapon in our arsenal against fear. And, I mean, imagine Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. Do you think maybe he was afraid? I bet he was. Where am I going? What are they going to do to me? They're going to let me live? They're going to kill me? They're going to sell me to somebody else? They're going to keep me for themselves? I'm sure he had countless what-if questions. But God used it for good. God used it for good. King Saul and King David, we see this playing out in their relationship here. The more Saul tried to kill David, the greater success the Lord gave to David, because multiple times throughout these chapters, but even multiple times in this chapter alone, we are told that the Lord was with David. In other words, David's success is because God's hand was with him. It's the principle of reverse returns. I want to just close with this and just remind you this morning that Jesus is with you too. Jesus is with you. Matthew 28:20, the very last words in Matthew's gospel, Jesus reminds us, and I am with you always to the end of the age. The same God who told Joseph, I will never fail you nor forsake you, is the same Jesus who says, I am with you always. Do you believe that? Psalm 73, the psalmist came to that point, and he makes it in different ways. It is good for me to be near God. It is good for me to be in your presence. You take me by my right hand, and you will lead me into glory. It's all about being close to God. It's all about the presence of God. And that's part of that heart of worship, is drawing near to God. And James says, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Enter into worship, and you will experience the presence of God. You'll taste and see that he is good. Don't be afraid. Because Jesus, the same Jesus who says, I'm with you always to the end of the age, is also the same Jesus who says in Matthew 10, verses 29 through 31, and the context is he's sending the disciples out on a missionary journey. And as he sends them out, he's saying, don't be afraid. And as part of that, he says, look at the little sparrows. Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from God's knowledge. And look at the number of hairs on your head. Now, sure, some of us have more than others. But he says, God knows every single one. Every single one. In other words, Jesus is saying, you don't have to be afraid. And here's why. Because the same God who is in charge of all the universe, the same God who sustains it merely by willing it, is the same God who knows every little itty-bitty detail. And Jesus says, I'm with you. I'm with you. So you don't have to be afraid. We don't have to give in to fear. We can choose to live by faith in the midst of fear. We can embrace faith over fear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reality. Thank you for your promises. Among all the many of them, make this body, a body of believers that is just growing in our heart of worship for you, where it's not about even the forms of our worship, where it's not about our feelings related to our worship, but it's about us coming together as one body with one voice, worshiping you, our one true God, who loved us and gave yourself for us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.